Everything has a beginning. It's a driving force in our human experience. Every person, every idea, every journey starts somewhere. Whether it's one small step in a new direction, or a catalyst that ignites a spark. It's a moment when, from this point forward, nothing will ever be the same. It's not always comfortable. It's not always easy. But it is a start.
The opportunity to open your word, to go back to the start, to get our bearings, to get grounded once again, possibly, at least to ask the right question. Father, we pray that you open up our hearts, no matter what kind of a morning we've had, or a weekend we've experienced, good or bad, peaceful or hectic, that this time would be sacred and reserved to you. And may it give you honor and glory, and may you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting points, we all have them, don't we? I remember the time that I realized, probably during a birthday celebration in September, that sometime in January, I had a starting point that my mother and dad were in a dingy apartment somewhere in western Pennsylvania, and black and white television, and it's a cold winter's night, and, well, I'll just leave it at that. Something happened. There was a conception, a starting point that resulted in me. Physical life is just one kind of starting point. We have starting points in education. Maybe your love of learning happened because your parents read to you and opened up the world of books. Maybe it was from a teacher that invested in you, and you can mark that time that you became serious about lifelong learning. Your career had a starting point. Parenting has a starting point. And for me, I remember it like it was yesterday. I could not believe after the delivery and the hospital stay that the nurses were going to entrust me and my wife with our son. They strapped him in a car seat and they let us drive off. It's a starting point of that responsibility of being a parent. Romance has a starting point. Your marriage, if you're married, had a starting point. Next month, I'll be married to my wife, Carla, for 34 years. We got married when we were 12. And we met the second semester of our freshman year at college. And I remember the moment I first laid eyes on her like it was yesterday. I was sitting there, it was meatloaf night in the cafeteria, and I'm one of those weird people that I loved cafeteria food in school. I would always finish everybody else's, so meatloaf night was a special time. And it was going to get better that day, because across the cafeteria, as I looked up from that modular plate, you know, that has all the compartments in it of goodness, I looked up, and there was the most beautiful girl seated a few tables away, and she looks up, and her eyes meet. And her eyes lingered on me. It wasn't one of those, you know, those nervous, your eyes meet and then you look away. She was focusing, man. She was attentive right at me, and she smiled. We used to call that making a pass. I don't know what you call it now, but she made a pass at me. All of a sudden, I forgot about my meatloaf. And I'm watching her. And I'm thinking, I've never seen her before. I have to know her. I have to ask her out on a date. So I did. And I had it all planned. A nice romantic first date to make a great impression. I didn't have a car, so I walked her downtown from the campus. Mistake number one. Mistake number two, I didn't choose a romantic movie to take her to. I really wanted to see Jason in Friday the 13th, and it was just out. And so I took her to see a slasher movie. She did hold my hand a lot. That was part of the reason why. And then later on, when we became an item, when we were going steady, that's another term that dates me, I asked her about that time. I said, do you remember meatloaf night? Do you remember the time when you looked at me in the cafeteria and our eyes locked and you gave me that beautiful smile, you noticed me? I'll never forget that, Carla. And she said, I don't remember that. And as we processed what happened during meatloaf night, it turns out she was smiling at some dude behind me, locking eyes with him, making a pass at him, but I was in the line of sight and I caught it. Starting point of 34 years of a wonderful marriage. Our faith has starting points. For a lot of us, our faith journey began when we were little, like it or not. Maybe you were dragged to church and the nuns or the priests taught you some catechism. Maybe you went to a different kind of church and had a conversation with a pastor, or maybe your parents shared a little bit about what they believed about God and about is there a heaven and what's this life all about. And you were handed some building blocks of faith. And you began to cobble together as best you could as a child some framework of belief. And maybe some of the things you were handed were like, God is a good God. And so you prayed that prayer, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Maybe you were a rub-a-dub-dub guy. You ever hear that prayer? Rub-a-dub-dub, thank God for the grub. But God is good. You probably heard that, maybe. Maybe you learned that God rewards you when you're good, and He punishes you when you're bad. And so you took that to heart, and you tried to be good because you didn't want God's wrath to come down. And that's a word, isn't it? Wrath. Nobody wants wrath. And so that kind of was one of your building blocks you were handed. I grew up in a faith tradition that actually taught that once you became a follower of Christ, somehow the Holy Spirit came upon you in such a powerful way that you never ever sinned again. Can you imagine that? That's no pressure. I meant, oh, congratulations, you're baptized, you're a follower of Jesus. Don't screw up. Don't screw up. Well, what happens if I do? Well, here's what my faith tradition taught me as a little kid. Altar calls were a big thing for me. I was always messed up, always went down because I couldn't do it. I could never keep that perfect faith. And I'll tell you what, though, I was afraid of hell. I didn't know really what God was all about. I just knew that I couldn't live this life the way I was taught it. That was some of my building blocks of faith. You could say I was kind of a therapist's dream client. You grow older. You get a little wiser. You go to college. Your professors say one thing. Your friends say another. You're blending all this stuff into your life along with some of those building blocks that you had as a kid. And you grow up. And what happens is that our faith doesn't grow along with us, so that when we hit adulthood, there's this widening gap between what we believe and the realities of life. And maybe you're there. Maybe the faith that you had when you were younger just doesn't seem to work. It's less relevant than it's ever been in your life. And you're thinking, if God is good, why did this happen to me? If God provides, why am I unemployed? If God can help me be a parent, why am I struggling so much? Why do I feel so bad about what's happening in my marriage and in my relationships? 1984 is a long time ago, but in some ways it's not to me. My sister Karen and I were grown, and we had married, and not each other, but to spouses. And I was out in Philadelphia in graduate school. She was married to a state cop in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, home of the groundhog. We had a little brother at home, Jeremy. 14 years old, Dad was working in the steel mill. That's why I'm a Steelers fan. I get it in my DNA. I grew up there. It's in my blood, the hills of western Pennsylvania. It was an early December day. It was cold. Dad worked in the steel mill first shift. Took a bus because we only had one car. Took a bus and walked up the hill to the house. And Mom was making dinner and Jeremy was home. Dad was reading the paper. All of a sudden, he tells my mother, "You better call an ambulance." Dad, he weighed like he wasn't overweight, didn't have any high blood pressure, no health problems. He was the picture of health. He watched what he ate. He exercised. He worked physically. I meant, he was a picture of health. The ambulance came. Dad coded. They rushed him down the hill to a nearby hospital, Kahnemaw Valley Memorial Hospital. And there in the emergency room sat my mother, who was 13 years younger than my father. My father is 53, so my mom had just turned 40. She was young. My 14-year-old brother, raised in the church, had cobbled together some faith of his own. Some was handed to him, some he figured out through Sunday school, Bible school, growing up in a God-fearing family. He's sitting in the emergency room trying to comfort our mother, just the two of them, while relatives rushed there. But he's asked faith. And he tells my mother, "Mom, don't worry. I have prayed. God's going to answer my prayer, Mom. Stop crying. Dad's going to be okay. Everything is going to be fine." Trouble is, it wasn't. In the faith of that 14-year-old kid, heard God say no when the doctors came out from behind the curtain and said, "We've done everything we can do. He's dead. He's gone." Just like that. You talk about throwing your faith into a tailspin. An hour later, I got the call in Philadelphia. And even though I was a lot older than my brother, my faith was wrecked for a while. And I wondered, where was I going to go? What was this? It just doesn't make sense anymore. And maybe you're there. Maybe life has chipped away at that faith that you had as a child, and the faith that you had as a child just didn't grow and mature with you. Kind of stayed where it was. And it somehow got more distant and distant and more irrelevant. And it just didn't seem to apply to where you are. If you have an iPad or a MacBook, or heck, even if you have a modem, it pays sometimes when it starts not functioning and it starts acting weird or it gets slow. You just turn it off for a while. You unplug it. And you ever hear you ever call the tech in India that's always named Johnny and tells you to count to 10, plug it back in, and it clears out all the junk that builds up over time? Our technology needs a restart, and I think there's some times in our life that you and I need to start again. We need a restart. You see, that was one thing in my life. I could bore you with story after story, and you've got your own about how you struggled with things as maybe a parent, in your marriage, in your job, losing a loved one, where all of a sudden, is God really good? Does he have the power that we hope he does? Is he sovereign? Is he even there? Hello? Do you hear me? Do you care? We need to restart. Our faith needs to know, where's the baseline? If I'm going to build anew, if I'm in a stage or a season in my life, then I need some assurance. Not just to hope so, but to know so. Tell me, Jeff, where do I begin? Where do I start? And a great place, I think, for us to start is a scene in Acts chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, you can turn them on. You didn't hear old preachers say that. Get out your iPhones, get out your tablets, open up that old leather Bible. Turn to Acts 17. You're going to find yourself transported back in time to the ancient city of Athens in Greece. And there's a little fellow running around there, a believer named Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't always known as the Apostle or Paul. He was born Saul of Tarsus, and he was a brilliant, energetic, zealous man for Judaism. And there was a sect brewing called the Way. Isn't that interesting? The early church wasn't called the Christian church. It was known as the Way. And Paul wanted to stamp it out. He didn't believe. And so he was running around with authority from the high priest to arrest, beat, persecute, imprison Christians. You'll see him early on in the book of Acts. We're in 17, but you'll see him early on in the first several chapters officiating a stoning. We hear stonings in the Middle East, and typically it's tied to Islam, but they did it back then in Judaism, long before the prophet Muhammad. And a person named Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, preaches a sermon, and his altar call is, nobody comes to the altar, they pick up rocks and they stone him. That's a brave preacher. And Saul was there giving his assent to the whole thing. Later on, he's on the road to Damascus, going to wreak havoc with Christians in Damascus, and he meets the risen Christ, and his life is forever changed. We're in Acts chapter 17, and Paul is having an encounter with some Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, Gentiles are anybody that's not Jewish. So most everybody in this room would be considered a Gentile unless you've got some Jewish heritage in you. And in those days, Gentiles knew absolutely nothing. So you want to go to a place in the Bible where there's a restart, where you have to explain everything to people that don't know anything about Jesus of Nazareth. You can't quote scripture to them because they haven't read it. They have no reference point. They don't know the biblical stories of David and Goliath, Noah and the Ark, Adam and Eve. Somehow Paul is going to communicate to them, and I think it's where we want to begin as we begin again. We're in Acts chapter 17. And we're going to go verse by verse through this encounter with Paul and some Athenian philosophers. Starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's his friends at Athens, he's always busy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Athens in those days was full of temples and idols to all kinds of gods. And Paul's walking around the city, and he's waiting for friends, and he's engaging people as he goes, and he's running across this temple, and this temple, and this temple, and all of the temples are filled with idols. In other words, images crafted to resemble what the person thinks that God would resemble. and there's offerings and sacrifices and money given and even food given to these gods to appease them. And the Bible says his spirit is provoked within him. In other words, Paul is distressed by what he's seeing because he knows that mankind was created for a relationship with Almighty God. And he knows and he's encountered Jesus Christ. And he wants to shine that light that blinded him on the road to Damascus out in the city of Athens, but it seems like it's so dark. Everybody's searching for something, but they're searching in all the wrong places and using all the wrong methods. Verse 17. So Paul reasoned. He starts in the synagogue with people that he knows, people that have some bearing on Scripture and knowledge of God, and also some devout persons. And that's just a phrase to signify Gentiles that became converted to Judaism. And then he goes to the marketplace, and he's there every day with those who happen to be there. So Paul starts in the synagogue, and he talks to some people that know the God of the Old Testament. He's trying to convince them about Jesus and the resurrection and about where God is moving. And then he also goes into the marketplace and he's talking to people who have no idea about the Old Testament, about Jesus, about all the stories. Verse 18. Then he runs into some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and he converses with them. And he said, and they said, what does this babbler wish to say? They never heard any of this before. It sounded like nonsense to them. What are you talking about? There's one God? I mean, we've got lots of options around here. One God? And Jesus? And who? What? And it sounded like nonsense. And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Here, Luke, the writer of Acts, mentions two dominant philosophies that were pervasive in the Greek and the Roman empires, and Stoicism and Epicureanism. The Epicureans, I'm kind of drawn to them because they said, you know what, we can't figure this out anyway. Let's just have another glass of beer. Can we party? Can we not take life so seriously? Pass the wine. And, you know, you can hang with people like that. The Stoics were kind of like the philosophical accountants. They had everything in order, and they were going to have it all figured out. Just give them enough time, and they would wrap up all of life in a nice, neat, systematic bow and say, there you go. So Paul is talking shop, and he's talking religion and faith and life philosophy with these folks. And he begins to talk about faith in God, and they say, what is this babbler trying to say? Because it was new. They wanted Paul to start from the beginning. And others said, wait a minute, this is so new. It sounds like you're breaking in a foreign god. And in the city of Athens, there were rules and regulations for this kind of stuff because they had people bring in different philosophies or different new gods, and people would take one side or the other, and skirmishes and fights would break out, and neighbor would be pitted against neighbor. So they had rules and regulations. And to talk about something new like this, to talk about and introduce a new religion or a new god, you had to get it approved through the authorities. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching that you're presenting. This sounds new to us. Go up to the hill of Ares. Areopagus means the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war, also known as Mars. Mars Hill would be another way to present this place. And you can see that place today when you go to Athens. It's still there. And it was a courtroom. It was a place of civic debate and civic decision. It was a place where mythology said that when Ares killed Poseidon's son, that Ariel was the daughter of Poseidon, you know, to tie in that Disney thing. Ares, in the non-Disney version, killed Poseidon's son, and he was put on trial on this hill, and it became known as the Hill of Ares. So people would go there, And this was the place where religions were debated and approved, whether you could build a temple to it, whether you could propagate it, whether you can have disciples, whether you can proclaim this new deity. And so that's where they were. Verse 20, "For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." In the original language of the New Testament, that phrase "strange things" means this is unusual. This is surprising to us. Again, they had never heard anything like this before. This is all new. Tell us more. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown." He said, "This I'm going to tell you about. This I'm going to proclaim to you." Athens was full of all kinds of temples to all kinds of idols and all kinds of gods. And just in case they missed one, you talk about a society that was going to hedge its bets. Just in case a new god shows up, "Hey, we didn't know your name, but we built you a house. We built you a place. It's the temple to the unknown God. Glad you're here." I mean, they were hedging their bets. I think there's something in our human nature that we hedge our bets on these kind of things today, don't we? When it comes to faith, isn't that why Easter is so packed on churches? I mean, there are some things we know, but just in case, let's go. There are a lot of things I'm sure of in life, but I'm not quite so sure about that. The people of Athens are right where we are. They knew a lot. They were an advanced civilization. They were steeped in thought and philosophy and science. But there are a lot of things that were gnawing away at their heart, things that they were unsure of, things that they didn't know. So they had to have all their bases covered. Archaeologists have actually found that altar to an unknown god. And you can Google it, and it's on your screen. There's a picture of it. And it tells you a lot about the people of Athens. They were trying really hard to find truth. They were trying really hard to have all their bases covered, to be prudent when it came to things of faith. There was a lot they knew. There is a lot that they knew they didn't know. And Paul tells the people of Athens, "You build a temple to an unknown God," and he says, "I'm going to tell you about this God. I'm going to take the un off of the unknown, and I'm going to make him known to you." Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples," Paul says, "made by man." He says, "Let me tell you about this unknown God. He's bigger than any of these temples in Athens. He's bigger than the Acropolis. He's bigger than this temple that you've made for him, for this unknown God. He's the Lord of heaven and earth." And just because you look at a painting, it doesn't mean the painter is found in that painting. If you look at a piece of art that amazes you, it doesn't mean that you can find the artist in the art. And Paul says, likewise, when you look at the heavens and the earth, they might point you to the Creator, but you'll never find God in silver, gold, or stone. You can't construct a temple that is large enough to contain him, like he even needed a house, like he needed a place to dwell. Verse 25, "Nor is this God served by human hands." He says, "As though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to mankind, life, breath, and everything." Paul says, "You spend a lot of time sacrificing to your gods. I've seen it. I've seen it personally. and travels around Southeast Asia. There's all kinds of Buddhist temples to all kinds of gods. There's spinning wheels that if you spin these prayer wheels, they got prayers on them. And there's supposed to be some virtue to saying these prayers over and over and over. The more you say them, the more the gods like you, the better position you are. So somebody came up with a genius idea. Let's put it on a cylinder. And then when we spin it, it says the prayer somehow. Bzz, 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 and it's like saying it over and over again. So let's do that. And you're in the poorest of poor countries where children are running around naked in the streets, begging, knocking on car windows. But yet you go into these temples and you'll see an image of a serpent. It's a lovely image. And in the mouth of the serpent is all these bills, currency, stuffed in it. Almost to, what are you trying to do? Shut it up? Maybe so it doesn't strike you? Or to appease that God? But you'll see trinkets given, currency surrendered. And Paul says, the God I'm talking about doesn't need anything from your hand. Nothing. He says, you in Athens try to get your gods to be satisfied with you, to notice you, to care about you, by trying to feed them, by giving them gold and silver. He says, let me tell you about my God. My God doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need you to take care of him. He's created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. He's the one that gives us life and breath and hope. And he continues in verse 26. And Paul continues to talk to people who knew nothing about God. And he says, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. He says, the God I'm telling you about is sovereign. He is a God over all mankind. He is more than just the God of the Egyptians or the God of the Greeks or the Romans or the God of Judea. He rules and reigns over all the earth, and all the heavens belong to him. Verse 27, he said that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. As Paul looked across the city of Athens, he saw a lot of people trying awfully hard to connect their faith to something real. And they were tangible connected, but not heart connected. They were devout in their practice, but they were missing it. And he paints the picture of being in a dark room. Have you ever been in a dark room where a place that you're unfamiliar with and you're just hoping to find a light switch? And you're running your hand along the wall and you're hoping it doesn't run into something weird? He says, people of Athens, you're like that. You're striving, you're trying, you're reaching out, but it's like you're in the dark and you're feeling your way to God. And if you're here today, I want you to hear what he tells the people of Athens. He says, the God you're seeking is never far from you. You know, one of the things that I think the baggage we have as kids is that we think we have to jump through certain hoops to get God to like us. Or that we have to stop doing certain things so that he'll still love us. And that somehow there's this element in all of that that God is really hard to find. He's hard to encounter. That somehow he plays a hide-and-seek game with us. That only a few people are lucky enough to hit the lottery to actually have an encounter with him and to say, my life is following Jesus. Only a few are lucky enough. And what Paul is saying to the Athenians, he's saying to you that the God you're looking for is not very far from you. It's easier than you think. But you've got to get rid of some of those old building blocks and you have to start again. You have to unplug. Count to 10. plug your life back into a good starting point. Verse 28. What he does here is something interesting. It's just what PJ and the band do here every week. You'll find them doing a cover of a song you hear on the radio, not on K-Love, but on the radio, on iTunes, on Spotify. There's a lot of truth that's in this world, and Paul does this. Remember, his audience knows nothing about Scripture. He can't quote Exodus. He can't quote the words of Jesus because they've never heard it. It doesn't mean anything to them. There's no connection. So he connects to them by quoting a line from two different poets that were well known in the Greek and Roman circles. And he says this. Here's the first line of poetry that he quotes. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's a line from a hymn to Zeus. Isn't that something? But he says, you know what? That writer has a point, Athenians. Do you hear what he was saying? He had truth in what he was saying. "For in him we live and move and have our being." And he quotes another line from a different poem from a different writer. And he says, "For we are indeed his offspring." Paul says, you're close. You're close. You just got to keep moving along that direction. Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring," he says, "we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Again, he's reminding these idol worshipers, you have to get your eyes off idols. You have to get your eyes off these false gods. They're not real. The God you're searching for can't be put into stone. He's larger than all that. Don't look to that stuff. Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God's overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He said, in the past, God knew that you were trying to do your best. God knew that you've never heard about him. And you were reaching out to the divine, and you were doing this idol stuff and building temples, and God's grace covered that. But things are different now. Things have changed. He says, now God is calling people everywhere to repent. And what he's saying is not so much that you're making so many screw-ups in life, you better straighten yourself out. He's not talking about sin. What he's really referring to in the context is that word repent means to change your mind. He's saying, your mind was set in one thing, and you're hedging your bets, and you're all over the place with your God's worship. And now you got to change your mind. Because what I'm telling you demands a decision. And that word repent not only means a change of mind and heart, it also means a change of life's direction. So Paul is saying, there was a day when I was headed to Damascus, going to wreak havoc on this place called the Way. And I met someone. I met God, and I saw things differently. My mind changed, my heart changed, and the direction of my life changed. He said, it's time for you to repent. Verse 31, "Because he," that's God, "has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man." He's talking here about Jesus. He's been talking a lot about Jesus in the marketplace and on Mars Hill. "This Jesus whom God has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Bam. That's it. Paul's all in. He put his cards down on the table. He's telling them what's going on. He says, there's somebody that has broke through human history. God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's lived that pure and righteous life, and he is worthy to sit in judgment of us. And he says, you are striving to find God, and you're trying in all these different ways, and you're hedging your bets because you're never sure. He says, this God I'm telling you about, you can have assurance. you can go from hope so to know so. And you know what? That assurance thing preaches today. Because when it comes to religion, you might be like the Athenians. You might say, I really got to pick stuff that makes the most sense to me, that really strikes home, but you can never know it for sure, right? I mean, everybody says they're right. Who's right? Paul says you can have assurance. He says God has given us proof that He is the God, that He is the creator of the universe, that everything He says is true. Well, how? He says He raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Him from the dead. There's your proof. And Paul says, it's not because I read it somewhere in a book and I had to believe it and it really feels true to me. Paul says, I've talked to guys and gals that witnessed it. They walked with Him for years. They watched Him do all kinds of miracles. He said all kinds of things. He made all kinds of claims about Himself being the Son of God. And then He was crucified for our sins. He died, and 3 days He was resurrected. Resurrected. There's your proof. And He said, not only did I talk to people that knew Him, I met Him, and my life has never been the same. And I have that assurance that what I'm telling you is true. Well, bam, right? Puts his cards on the table. People see what he's holding. And a lot of them don't like it. I mean, they're saying, you know what? You had us on the unknown God thing. That was a real great play on words. But resurrection? I mean, we might know a lot of things here in Athens. We strive for knowledge, but none of us here have ever seen a dead guy come back to life. That just doesn't happen. And so they react that way. In verse 32, now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They did exactly that. But, I love that word, but. But others said, I want to hear more. I want to start again. I'm tired of searching for God in all these places only to come up empty, never knowing when I've done enough. Am I good enough? Is this the real deal? Tell us more. We want to hear more. And isn't that really what this whole series is all about? In your connection card, there's some next steps. Where do you go from this beginning? What do you do with it? There's just one starting point, and that's what Paul was talking about here. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is He? You can put aside, did dinosaurs really exist? Did that Noah and the ark thing really happen? Adam and Eve, really? David and Goliath? Did the Red Sea really part? You know, all that stuff. All those questions. There's one central question, one starting point that is primary above all others. And that is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Who is this Jesus? And there's some here today that are ready to hear it. Some here today that say, tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me where to start. Well, you're in luck. One of the things you can do is just come back next week. That's one of the next steps. At lunch today, have a conversation with your friends, with your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your spouse, and talk about the building blocks you had of faith as a child. What did you have? Was it extensive? Was it sparse? Did it work for you? As you grew older, did it seem like the gaps grew wider and it seemed irrelevant? Have those conversations. You can go into a small group. There's a small group called Starting Point, where people who feel that call upon their heart will gather together at Cross Point, and they'll talk about some of these key things. And maybe you're interested in baptism, and there's a spot in there for you to check that off as well. Would you join me standing, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for that central question. It is a question, my gosh, it marks our years. It marks history, BC and AD. The person of Jesus Christ forces a divide, forces a decision. Father, who is this Jesus? Did he really resurrect? Is there really proof? Is there really assurance? Can I build my life upon that? May we come to that question and settle it once and for all. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.